Genesis is a challenging part of the Bible for many people who find some of its statements hard to believe. Some find it hard to believe that God created the world in 6 days. Or when they have a six-day view of creation, they say, well, how could you have plants without the sun? Plants are created on day three. The sun isn't created till day four. How could that be? We know that there have been various kinds of primates that live, they say, and so how could there be humans without any primate ancestors? Did the first people have no belly buttons, you know, if there was no umbilical cord and they were just made from scratch? What about plant-eating tigers? Genesis 1 says that the animals and people were given plants to eat by God. And some animals sure look like they have teeth that are made for tearing at flesh. Were they vegetarians? So you have questions like this, and some of those questions maybe aren't quite as forceful as they might sound the first time they're stated. For one thing, as I've mentioned, there are various theories of creation that certain Christians hold. So some theories of creation would not even be challenged by questions like this. But even if you are a six-day young earth creationist, these questions aren't really that intimidating. Plants without the sun? Well, if you don't want to look back, look ahead. Look to the new creation. It says, it will not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. Do you think that God needs the things he created to produce light? Those are light bearers and markers of times and seasons, but if God wants light, well, all he had to do was say, let there be light. And there was light before there was ever a sun or moon or stars or anything. When you wonder about the plant-eating tigers, the Bible says in the new creation, the wolf will live with the lamb. The cow and the bear will feed together. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. So you can have these nasty-looking creatures with their tough fangs, and that doesn't mean they have to be eating each other. So God, well, just saying the word God changes every possibility. The challenge that many people have is what Jesus said to some of the Sadducees, some of the secularists of his day, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. If you know the scriptures and if you know the power of God, then some things are much more possible than you think. Humans without primate ancestors? If you don't want to believe that about Adam, well, let's just fast forward to Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin. Some of the greatest people in biblical history were born of women who were past childbearing age. And so we know that somehow or other God did miracles in people for whom the normal biological processes wouldn't have worked. So some of these challenges aren't quite as overwhelming as one might think once you say, well, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And once God is in operation, then the range of possibilities expands a lot. Another area of questioning that some people have is, would any ark be big enough to hold the ancestors of all the land animals and birds that are around today? And if you wish, you can look a little bit into the dimensions of the ark and find that it was a rather large vessel. And learn about that if you take an animal in the ark, you don't necessarily have to take a full-grown elephant. You might want to take a smaller one if you're fitting some things in. And yeah, you can do a lot of study on that if you wish. There's questions, could the flood have covered the earth, and what would the resulting geology of that look like if we were to study it today? Those are the kinds of challenges that sometimes come up in the reading of Genesis. And if you wish to study some of the younger earth creationists' views on how those things came about, there are books written about it. If you want to understand how some Christians with different theories of creation would account for their understanding of Genesis, you can read about that. Well, those are only some of the Genesis challenges, and in my opinion, those are not the ones that make people most resistant to Genesis. This is a whole set of things that you can discuss and explore further, but here are some that are really bothersome. The Creator is the supreme authority. He made everything. It all comes from Him. Everything answers to Him. when you got a lot of people with an authority problem, that's not fun. Marriage is a lifelong male-female union. When you have people who want to live together without marriage as though that's just the way to do it, or when you have people who want to trade out one person for another and get divorced, then the notion of a lifelong union that nobody should separate is not popular. If you happen to be a man attracted to men or a woman attracted to women, and the Bible says it's a male-female union, then Genesis is very inconvenient. If you think you're a boy trapped in the body of a girl or a girl trapped in the body of a boy, Genesis is not convenient when it says he made them male and female. When God says be fruitful and multiply, and you're saying the earth is being ruined by humanity, there's way, way, way too many humans around. It's destroying the earth. It's going to be a catastrophe. And that little inconvenient fact that there are 5% as many climate-related deaths as there were 100 years ago, you just buy into this notion that human population is a disaster. And the Bible in Genesis, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, of course, it's a blessing. When God speaks to Noah and his wife, it's a blessing. And you say, well, yeah, but that's when there was only a few of them. And so it was good that it was growing then. Well, so be it. Say what you want. But I do believe that that is another hang-up that people have about Genesis, that humanity is the crown of creation and more is better. Original sin has corrupted all humans. Do you think that one causes people more resistance or the notion that tigers might have eaten grass? Okay, whatever the tigers were up to, the fall of Adam and Eve was a catastrophe that brought people under the grip of sin and into the claws of Satan, and we need a savior. And people who want to say, I'm good just the way I am. If I was born this way, it must be fine. Well, the notion of original sin and that we might be born polluted and bent in a wrong direction by sin is just not something we want to believe. Sin brings wrath. It brings God's judgment. Sin brings death. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. And that brought death to the whole human race when humanity disobeyed God. You might want to argue about whether there were 6 24-hour days, but I'll guarantee you that a lot more people are just upset at the notion that God could be angry with them because of their sin and wickedness. And you read in Genesis that God upholds the climate and the seasons. We know exactly what's going to happen in 12 years. We know precisely what the climate is going to be in 100 years because we run it. Really? Okay. But that's the age that we're living in, and I believe that these are where you really find Genesis challenging our mindset and our ways of thinking, and some of the other things that the scientists talk about and that the Christians trying to mesh the Bible with science can be talking about. But these are where the rubber is really hitting the road. These are the areas where Genesis can be a major challenge to the way that we think and live and see ourselves and see the world and see God. And so just ask that question, is Genesis believable? Well, I want to answer that question by asking four questions basically and dealing with those. What does the evidence say about a creator? What does Jesus say about Genesis? Because if Jesus believed Genesis and you claim to follow Jesus, then you kind of have to pay very careful attention to Genesis if he believed it. Why would people be drawn to preferring the story of evolutionism? I'm not just talking about a biological theorem now of evolution, but of evolutionism as a whole mindset. Why would that be preferable to what Genesis says in the minds of many people? What are the attractions of evolutionism that makes it more believable to some people than Genesis is? And then think a little bit about what's the track record of scientists? What's the track record of Bible teachers? What's the kind of history of their interactions when they're discussing Genesis and related matters? Well, first of all, what's the evidence for a creator? Don't want to get into this in detail. I've got whole sermons on this, but just to summarize, when you read Genesis, two of the main claims are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. The creation of everything by God and the creation of humanity in God's image are two of the absolute fundamental truths revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, is that believable? What's the alternative? The alternative is, of course, that a chance mindless process produced all that is. What's the physical evidence? Well, when you look around you, you find the more we have studied, for instance, DNA and human genetic material, we find that you can take an amount of DNA the size of a pinhead and find in it enough information that if you put it into books, it would go from the earth to the moon, the stack of books would. Do you believe, back in Darwin's day, they talked about protoplasm surrounded by a membrane. That's what a cell was. Nowadays, when you know about the genetic coding of DNA, it becomes almost impossible to deny some sort of design or genius behind the formation of life. The fact that there's something instead of nothing, that being even exists, is a major physical indicator that there's a creator behind it all, that there's life instead of just dead material. And if you just have eyes in your head and your ears are working, you see some of the splendors of the stars, you see the mountains, you hear the waterfalls, and there is an almost immediate impression that there is someone of great beauty and wisdom who produced these stunning wonders. When you drink a cup of hot chocolate in the winter or lick an ice cream cone in the summer, then it almost is instinctively triggered in you that you're delighting in something, and you say, I don't know if this is just random molecules interacting. What if the Bible is correct when it says he fills your stomach with food and your heart with joy? And then if looking around or observing physical evidence isn't enough, there's that personal evidence. Thought, the ability to perceive something about the world you live in and find it to be accurate. That's a staggering thing, that what goes on in here has any relationship to what goes on out there. And the notion that conscience might actually have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. If you do not believe in a creator, then thought and conscience become random firings of electrical impulses in a randomly evolved blob of meat. Your brain is a randomly evolved blob of meat. What's going on in it is electrical impulses doing all that. And everything you think to be true, everything you believe to be right and wrong, is really just all of that stuff going on in there. You know that's wrong. Okay, I'm not even going to argue it. You know that's wrong because you can't even think without it. You can't even think. If you think that one thought, it destroys all others. Choice, love, longing, all of these things that we know from within to be real, we know they're not just chemistry. Chemistry's fine. Study the chemistry of the brain as much as you like. But to reduce everything to chemistry is an enormous mistake. That longing, Ecclesiastes says that he has put eternity in the heart of man. There's a reason that throughout history, almost everybody, until our age at least, has been religious. Have believed in some sort of hidden and mighty power or another, because we just can't help it. We were created in his image, and there's something in us that yearns for. We know that the choices we make, that the loves that we feel, are more than the one story tells us. And the Genesis story makes a lot more sense of that in saying, hey, physical reality, or what you know on the inside, your personal reality, point to the reality of the Creator. And that goes a lot better with the idea that God created the heavens and the earth and made man in his own image than that your brain is a randomly evolved blob of meat. On to a more important question. What does Jesus say? Well, in summary, Jesus says marriage is based on what the Creator did at the beginning. He was asked about marriage, and how did he answer? He said, well, let's go back to the beginning. Jesus said final judgment would be a lot like judgment in Noah's day. And in Lot's day, Noah makes an appearance in Genesis 6 through 9, Lot makes an appearance in later chapters of Genesis and the destruction of Sodom. And Jesus says, if you want to know something about final judgment, think back to the flood and think back to the fire that destroyed Sodom. When Jesus was explaining faith and eternal joy, he talked about Abraham, the lead character in many ways in the book of Genesis, the main character. Jesus was asked about the question of divorce, and Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. People say that Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. What about this? The Creator made them male and female. Jesus said something about the permanence of marriage. Jesus made it very clear that it all went back to the Creator. When Jesus was speaking about the judgment at the end of the world, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife is the one who had been warned not to look back and did and turned into a pillar of salt. So you get a pretty clear idea of what Jesus thought of Genesis. He thought it was true. He thought that Genesis told us where male and female and marriage come from. He thought Genesis judgments really happened and that similar judgment would happen again. And he wanted us to remember Lot's wife and remember those who didn't take judgment seriously when it was spoken of in Genesis and make sure that we don't end up in the same boat where we're going on with business as usual with no regard for Jesus' warnings of judgment and find ourselves falling under judgment. When Jesus was speaking with some of his opponents, he said, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said, are you greater than Abraham? He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus is saying, Father Abraham, the main figure in the book of Genesis, already knew I was coming, and he was glad about it. And by the way, I was actually here before Abraham, though not yet in human form. Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three dominant figures in the book of Genesis. What do you think Jesus thought about Genesis? Now, as I've mentioned before, you have people who claim to be red-letter Christians. They want to go by what Jesus is recorded as having said and done in the Bible. And other parts of the Bible they would prefer to kind of sideline, especially those parts that are less convenient. But that's not so easy to do. Because how do you sideline the portions of the Bible that Jesus himself obviously believed and the whole rest of the New Testament? If you read the New Testament, I'm not going to go into detail, but there's some passages that you can look up, and it's clear in various strands of the Bible. Jesus spoke of Adam, but also the book of Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians 15 are all talking about parallels between Adam and Christ. Eve's fall into sin is spoken of in the New Testament. The Bible says, don't be like Cain who murdered his brother. Obviously, the Apostle John who wrote that, and the Apostle Jude, who also referred to Cain, believed that Cain was a real guy and the first murderer. Abel, the first victim of murder and a righteous man, is referred to. Enoch, who walked with God and then whom was taken to heaven without ever dying. By the way, he's in that chapter of people who lived really long lives. He lived the shortest one, if you say that he only lived 365 years and then was taken without dying. Others lived to be over 900. That's another of those Genesis passages that can't be true, except it is. But anyway, And then, you know, you read the New Testament, you've got talk of paradise, of the flood, of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Joseph. We don't have time to go into all of that. I'm just saying that if you want to ditch Genesis, you're going to have to ditch an awful lot of the rest of your Bible by the time you're done. And you'll have to ditch believing that the Son of God knew what he was talking about. That's a rather serious thing to do if you believe that Jesus is the one through whom all things were made, the one who has supreme authority, who knows the end from the beginning, and who says that marriage is based on the beginning, that the final judgment is going to be like it was in Noah's day and Lot's day, that Abraham is the model of faith and eternal joy and of coming to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. If you're going to believe Jesus, then you really can't say, I think I'll sideline Genesis and take only the parts that are convenient for me. So what's the evidence say? Both the physical and the personal evidence say that the story of a creator makes a lot more sense than the story that your brain is a randomly evolved blob of meat and that something came from nothing and that life came from non-living and that intelligence came from non-intelligence. You know, that, which story makes the most sense? You know, at the end of the day, you got to say that. What does Jesus say about Genesis? We've looked at that. Now, why then is Genesis hard to believe and developmentalism or evolution a lot easier for many people to believe? Why is that? What are the attractions of evolution and evolutionism? Well, C.S. Lewis was a theistic evolutionist and a Christian. And so I'm not going to argue that he was right about theistic evolution, but he thought that evolution is a biological theorem, might be right, might be wrong, and being a university guy who had been an atheist, he really didn't challenge the idea of biological development very much. But he distinguished between that and what he called the great myth, and he had an essay called Funeral for a Great Myth. And the great myth was evolutionism, the notion that everything just keeps on developing and getting better and better and better. He said, popular evolution is a myth. In making it, imagination runs ahead of scientific evidence. If science had not met the imaginative need, science would not have been so popular. But probably every age gets within certain limits the science it desires. Did you ever think about that? I mean, what do you mean, the science you desire? And Lewis says, you know what? If you go back and look at intellectual history, you will find that the poets and the literary types were writing about evolution before the scientists ever found any evidence for it. The poets liked it before the scientists dug up the evidence for it. And Lewis said, I'm not saying that they made it up, that they just invented the evidence. He says, nature has a lot of stuff out there. And Lewis's dad was a lawyer. He said, a good lawyer will ask certain questions that identifies only the evidence that favors his case. And, he won't get the witnesses to lie. He'll only get them to talk about the stuff he wants them to talk about and will furnish the whole point of the lawyer's investigation or the case he's trying to make. Now, why would developmentalism or evolutionism be attractive? Lewis, in The Funeral of a Great Myth, brought out a number of reasons. One is that badness is really nobody's fault, and it can evolve into goodness, okay? That's kind of a good deal. You're not to blame when you're bad. And you know what? You have so much potential that your badness could evolve into something good. And it's really kind of depressing, he says, for to be told that the world started out good and had a calamity, and is now much worse than it once was. How much nicer to believe that we've just been on an upward trajectory and it's only going to get better from here. Another thing he said is, you know, youth always like to be superior to their fathers. The younger generation always likes to be superior to preceding generations, and voila, we are! Woohoo! Lewis's hero, G.K. Chesterton, said that a progressive is somebody who believes that Thursday is better than Wednesday because it happens to be Thursday. You know, that always what is most recent is better than what came before. And so, you know, every generation likes to think that it is smart and with it, and those who preceded it are dunces. I could get into the matter, you know, of clothing styles and say, oh, you mom and dad, you look like such a dork, or hairstyles. Hey, when you look back at yours, you'll think the same thing. But, you know, when you look at old pictures, you always think that what we wear now, what we look like now, man, we have finally arrived at good style. We've finally arrived at good morality. We finally understand. Another reason, said Lewis, is that it is economically very good for sales. And sometimes the newest device is better than the previous generation of that device. And sometimes maybe the fashions look a little better, and sometimes not. But it's very, very helpful for merchandisers and marketers and corporations to say, newer is better. I know your clothes still fit, but don't you really need to put them in the closet and get something newer? Because newer is better. If you just liked the clothes you had and stuck with them until they wore out, there's going to be a lot less buying going on. Madam must always have the latest fashion, said Lewis. And he read that as being very compatible with the whole mindset of developmentalism and the attractions of evolution. The most recent, I've got to be up to date. And often the new gadgets are. But I just had to buy another washing machine a few months ago, and you know why? Because it has the handy doodah electronic control board setting with 87 different ways to do your wash. In the old days, they had about 3 ways to do it, and those machines lasted 30 years. Now you got 87 ways to do it, and you still only hit those 3, and then your board dies in a couple of years. But we got the newest, the best, the most fabulous washing machine, and we can't even find one that doesn't have those nasty boards that die after a couple of years in a room where water is present a lot. Anyway, I won't go there. All right. And politics, hope and change. We must, if we just change things, they will get better. If we can just throw out the person who's currently there, then things will get better. And it goes, every election cycle has the same slogan over and over again. And Lewis said this has been going on ever since the revolutionary period of the French Revolution. Throw out the old regime, bring in a new one, and life will get better. He said all of those things together mean that we're in an age that has this whole mindset of developmentalism, this whole mindset of evolutionism that has very little to do actually with biological research, and that we just like that way of thinking, and therefore a scientific view that seems to match that makes a lot more sense to us. He says, Darwinism gave to a pre-existing myth the scientific reassurances it required. If no evidence for evolution had been forthcoming, it would have been necessary to invent it. So I'm just saying, when you're asking why would this be appealing, new theories arise not just from new evidence. Sometimes new evidence produces new theories, but often just from new preferences, from a new intellectual taste. Just be aware of that. You know, I'm not saying that this solves every question between Genesis and scientific research. I am saying be aware of the age you live in, which is in love with developmentalism, which does not like the idea, and Lewis brought that out and others have too, it does not like the idea that there was a creation and then a fall from it. Nor does developmentalism like the idea that at the end there is going to be a sudden intervention and interruption from outside of history that brings history to its conclusion and brings something entirely different about. That does not go well with gradual developmentalism. As the New Testament expresses it, people are going to say, oh, the world has always been going on the way it's ever been, and this coming of Christ isn't going to happen. There is a hostility in the developmentalist mindset to any kind of outside, in their thinking, outside. God, of course, is the one who runs the world, in whom we all live and move and have our being. So it's actually not, in many ways, an outside intervention, but it's sudden, and it's the Creator coming and taking absolute charge and straightening things out again. All these things do not fit with the kind of thing that makes us kind of feel comfortable most of the time. So we've seen some of the attractions of evolutionism. The final part, I'd just like to think about how scientists and Bible teachers have made certain statements and what's their track record what's involved in the interactions here. Here's some non-Genesis statements, but that are deeply rooted in the kind of thinking that you have in the scriptures. The Bible says the sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. It says that God set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. What could be clearer then that the sun moves and that the earth is absolutely stationary and stands still? Christians reading that knew with absolute certainty that the sun moves around the earth. And if you don't believe it, just open your peepers and look out your window in the morning. The sun comes up and you're not moving. Except one time, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. So the sun normally moves, but God did one miraculous exception where the sun didn't move. And so if some rascal comes along and says that the earth goes around the sun, what are Bible teachers to say about that? Well, Martin Luther said, people give ear to an upstart astrologer who wants to prove that the earth revolves, not the heavens, the sun, and the moon. So he knew the heavens, the sun, and the moon revolve around the earth. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But holy scriptures tell us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, not the earth. Absolutely clear and obvious. John Calvin, another great reformer, we will see some who are so crazy, not only in religion, but also who in things reveal their monstrous nature that they will say the sun does not move and that it is the earth which shifts and turns. When we see such minds, we must confess that the devil possesses them. So you are demon-possessed and you have a monstrous nature and you are crazy if you think that the earth orbits the sun. And not to pick on the Protestants, of course it was the Roman Catholic Inquisition which ordered Galileo not to claim that the earth goes around the sun. And so Cardinal Bellarmine said Galileo must abandon completely the opinion that the sun stands still at the center of the world and the earth moves, and henceforth not to hold, teach, or defend it in any way, whatever, either orally or in writing. So it was absolutely clear to some very important and smart Christian thinkers that the Bible teaches that the earth goes around the sun and that you are crazy and possibly demon-possessed if you think otherwise. That alone maybe should make us a little bit cautious when we weigh in on scientific matters, especially when two psalms are the basis for making that claim. The psalms are the inspired word of God, but they're also the inspired poetry of God. And maybe you shouldn't use all poetry to get all of your scientific principles. But at any rate, I mentioned this as part of the Christian track record to induce a little bit of humility and caution. The scientists also have a track record. And the scientists are the ones who held Ptolemy's view of the universe, the notion that the earth is at the center and that everything else revolves around it. And the Ptolemaic system, the system of Ptolemy, was believed for more than 1,500 years. And if you're tempted to say, what a bunch of knuckleheads, how could you believe that the earth goes around the sun? Well, you want to know why these knuckleheads believed it? Because it worked with almost 100% accuracy. For more than 1,500 years, before you despise those knuckleheads, they could predict the location, the exact location of nearly every star and every planet in the heavens using that old system. It was not so obvious, although I think it did turn out to be correct, that the earth orbits the sun. But my point is, the science of everything going around the earth worked with an extremely high degree of accuracy for 15 centuries till it was found to be mistaken. It was really not the Bible that was being defended, even by the Christians, as much as the science of the day. So astronomy has Galileo and others who discovered things, but let's not forget that Ptolemy was also the science that was believed. Medicine has a scientific track record. It has the track record that many of us are familiar with that gives science much of its credibility of the wondrous transplant procedures or medicines that help us heroically to be rescued from certain illnesses. It's also science that killed George Washington, the father of our country, by bleeding him to death, because that was the best medical practice of the time. Bleed him some more if he's sick. Let's take another pint. Let's get another quart. He's sure to get healthy then. Of course, we would never make mistakes like that now. It's medicine that does these transplants. It's also medicine that mutilates perfectly healthy bodies, cuts off perfectly healthy body parts, pumps in a whole bunch of chemicals, and calls it gender reassignment, and says this is rational. Science has given us the technology for cars. Hey, bad news for you. I sometimes tell my kids, hey, without calculus, most of these wonders would not be around. No, not everybody loves calculus, but it is that kind of mathematics which made possible some very amazing things. And the brilliant insights of Einstein, which gave us the atomic bomb. Pesticides kind of cut two ways. They get rid of a lot of nasty critters. They also can poison the environment and have impacts you didn't intend. So science has this mixed track record. And then there's the matter of biology itself and the research of the history of the earth. And I'll just give a few examples from there. Ever heard of Nebraska Man? Well, there was researchers who, in the process of looking for a missing link between humans and primate ancestors, that had a whole picture drawn of Nebraska Man, exactly what he looked like, complete probably with a club and a few other things, and hairstyle and all of that. And so we know what Nebraska Man looked like, something halfway between an ape and a human. Nebraska Man, despite all those pictures of what his whole body and even his hairstyle and so on looked like, was reconstructed from one tooth. One tooth was used to create a whole species. And it was found that the tooth was not actually the tooth of a human ancestor at all. It was the tooth of a pig that still exists in Paraguay. So things can happen. Then there was Piltdown Man. And on the discovery of Piltdown Man, the New York Times had a heading, Darwin Theory Proved. And Piltdown Man was Exhibit A for about 50 years until it was found that actually they had the skull cap of a human and the jaw of an orangutan, and it was a deliberate forgery done more than 50 years earlier that nobody had found out or noticed for 50 years while they were busy writing the articles about it. How could that be? Well, each age gets, within reason, the kind of science it desires. And people desired Piltdown Man to be the truth. Then there was the old peppered moth myth. And, all of us who grew up, at least in a certain generation, and maybe even some of the younger ones, heard that the prime example of natural selection was what we found with the peppered moth during the industrialized time in England. And the whiter versions of the moth were more numerous before the industrial age, because then the trunks of the trees on which they were standing or sitting were lighter in color. But after the industrial age, the tree trunks got darker, and then the average pepper moth turned out to be darker as well. What could be more obvious? Because the predators had a harder time finding. Now, even if that were all true, it would not necessarily prove a whole lot. But the point is this. Those pictures that you saw of peppered moths were all ones that were pinned to trees or that had been there after being developed in captivity. It was found that peppered moths don't even rest on the trunks of trees. They hang out in the leaves. It simply had nothing, the color had nothing to do with them. Industrialization had zero to do with it. And 50 years after that was known, there were still science textbooks that had the pictures of the peppered moth. And people asked them, well, you know that that isn't true, don't you? It has no connection with natural selection because they don't even go on the trunks of trees. And the person said, yeah, but it's very visual. Yeah, okay, Santa is too, but there is a time, you know, to just say, okay, we're bagging that example. We have to have examples. We got to find a different one. So again, this is part of the overall track record. Now, just picking on where the Christians got it wrong or where the scientists got it wrong would be very incomplete. The Christian scholars often are right about a lot of things. The scientists are right about a lot of things. But we need to approach the whole matter with some confidence that, yeah, we can know some things, but also with some humility that we don't know always as much as we think we know, and much of what we know is just wrong. Okay? So at the upshot of that is the Bible is always right in what it teaches, but it's sometimes misunderstood, it's sometimes misapplied. You might think that it teaches that the earth goes around the sun, or that it doesn't teach that for sure, but you might think it teaches that the sun goes around the earth, as some Christians did. Does it really teach that? Is that why God gave the Bible in the first place, is to settle our scientific theories? Is God trying to address that kind of question at all with some of the statements that are being made? Might we Christians be reaching a little too far to find Bible confirmation for stuff that it's really not intending to show us about? I'll give another example. People say, wow, the Bible was so much in advance of its age because it knew that the earth is circular. It even speaks of the circle of the earth. And you say, I'm so glad to hear how scientifically up to date the Bible is. The Bible also speaks of the four corners of the earth. Do you say, oh, I'm so glad the Bible reveals that the earth is a square? Did you ever think that they're both saying the same thing? That speaking of the circle of the earth and the four corners of the earth both mean the whole earth? And that the Bible is not always speaking woodenly and literalistically when it's saying the circle. It was not trying to tell people, hey, a few centuries before anybody knows the earth is round, I'm going to just give you that inside information, says God. He's not trying to tell us the earth is round or that it's square. Do a little research, you can find out eventually whether it's round or square. But that's not what God is telling us in the Bible. He's not trying to solve that for us. And so the Bible is always right in what it teaches, but don't be making it teach things that it's not even trying to communicate to you. Scientific theories are often helpful. They are sometimes mistaken, and they are always incomplete, even the good theories. Newton had some tremendous discoveries. He's that villain who discovered calculus along with Leibniz, so you can hate him for that. But he also, you know, had the laws of universal gravitation, and oh, he wrote more than a million words on theology as well. But Newton was a genius who discovered some amazing things about gravity and the laws and the equations. Alexander Pope said of Newton, nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let there be Newton, and all was light. That's how people viewed Newton. Let there be Newton, and all was light. And he explained so much and helped people to understand so much, and his model turned out to be wrong about how things really work. It's still tremendously helpful to know the Newtonian laws, but quantum mechanics and the theory of relativity tell us that actually Newton, his model was very helpful, but it was just a model, and it's more complicated than that. That's every time you have a great scientific theory, then you get to the point where you say, and it's more complicated than that. So we need to understand that even where Ptolemy's theory was tremendous in predicting the movement of the heavenly bodies, and you can't just say it was wrong just because it happened to think that the earth went around the sun. It was right about an awful lot of stuff, even though one element of the model was wrong. So that's just the way science is. If you just said back in the day, I reject Ptolemy totally, well, reject him, but then you won't know where the sun is going to be at next week, or whether the various planets and the stars are, because Ptolemy and his system were predicting that wonderfully well. And science does that. It predicts some things wonderfully well, and you don't really quite know if it's true. You just know that it kind of works most of the time. And keeping that in mind, you ought to be a little cautious then about saying a model of the universe is what I'm going to take to overthrow what the Word of God teaches about the big things, about who God is, about what humanity is, what the purposes of the creation are. So we need to understand and approach these things with some confidence. Learn from the Bible, learn from Bible scholars, learn from scientists, and realize that both can be mistaken and often are. And then realize, too, that the Bible and science, whether we're talking about Genesis or the other parts of the Bible, they offer two different angles on the same world, and both angles can give us true information. We think about history. The Bible says the Lord rules over the nations. And there are a lot of statements like that where God governs the nations and the affairs of the world. Now, does this mean historians ought to just keep their mouth shut when they're trying to explain what are some of the big trends? What were some of the actions of humans that led to one outcome instead of another during history? You say, well, the Bible says God rules the nations, and so what people do is irrelevant. Well, that wouldn't even work on the Bible itself. I was just reading yesterday the story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam's a king who splits the kingdom of Israel from the kingdom of Judah by his stupid actions. But before he ever did that, God had already prophesied to Solomon that the kingdom would be divided as a punishment on Solomon. And so the Bible's talking about God's declaration that the kingdom is going to be divided as a judgment on Solomon, and then it goes into the details of this rebel named Jeroboam and this knucklehead named Rehoboam and their actions that result in the division of the kingdom. You have the actions of humans that bring about the division of the kingdom, and all along God is doing it. And that's just one small example of what is going on all the time. Now, historians can be examining things and saying, here's what I think the human factors are. Here are some of the events that brought it about. And that in no way denies the fact that the Lord rules over the nations. And if you're a theologian or a Bible scholar, you shouldn't say historians are wicked for trying to explain history when in fact we know that God rules it. Well, he does rule it. And there's a lot going on at a different level that we can talk about and explain. The Bible says God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. And so if a person comes along and says, I'm going to study cell biology and plant biology and botany. And you say, die, heretic! The Bible says God does it. Don't you dare study how trees are formed or how the sap moves through them, or this, because we know God does it, and any other kind of human explanation is evil. Or embryology, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. One of the beautiful confessions of the Bible. Does that mean that embryologists are evil, anti-Bible people because they study how babies actually form and develop in the womb in terms of the physical processes? The fact is that you have two angles. One is saying that all of these wonders are because of God, and another says, and there's these processes that are involved. And we ought to understand then that when we're talking about God's work, we're not just talking about the things that have nothing to do with a natural process. Because there can be a danger of Christians to make God the God of the gaps or the God of the miracles only. If it happened through a process, then that wasn't God. Oh, yes, it was. He is reigning over history even when he's not intervening miraculously. He is making plants grow and for people to cultivate, grass grow for the cattle. He's always making that happen, even if you have explanations at the natural level for what's going on. He forms every baby in its mother's womb, no matter how much you've studied embryology. And so don't have a God of the gaps. Have a God who is supreme and creator, who is governing everything at all times, and sometimes does miracles beyond what we observe in the natural workings of things. The weather. We had some interesting weather yesterday. Well, who runs the weather? Well, the Bible says God sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Now, it's okay to study meteorology. It's okay to study wind patterns. It's okay to study condensation, how rain and hail and snow are formed and some of the processes that are involved in that. And at the same time, God does it all. It is snow that comes from God, and it is snow that comes from condensation. Both are true, and it's not always an either or. So that's my point in saying that these things are complementary, that what God says and does and reveals in the Bible is one angle of the truth and the most important angle on the truth, and then the scientific explanation of many processes is telling us how God does that about, brings that about in the natural world. So is Genesis believable? Well, the evidence indicates that God, it's very compatible with God created the heavens and the earth and made people in his own image. Jesus had those things to say about Genesis, about marriage, about judgments, about faith and eternal life rooted in the book of Genesis. We've seen some of the attractions of evolutionism, and we need to be warned that don't just think that because something kind of sounds cool to you and to the age you happen to live in, that that makes it more scientific than anything else. And we need to have some humility, both as scientists and as students of the Bible, when we're trying to figure out how those things fit together. Genesis is believable. And as I said near the beginning of a previous message, but what kind of story is it? There's different views on what kind of story it is, and different theories of how to do that. But I think that it is less like just the description of where babies come from, where you get the fallopian tubes, the fertilization, and all the body parts mentioned, and more like the story of babies come from a mother and a father who love each other and whose love brings about babies. And you might give some of the literal details, you might give some of the figurative details, but it's a true story without a ton of scientific detail of how it happens. It is not the stork brings them kind of story, where it's just a myth. God made the heavens and the earth and made man in his own image. Just a myth, got nothing to do with reality. That is not the kind of story Genesis is. But I will give you a kind of story that is a pure myth. When I was looking for a good graphic on where do babies come from for last week's message, I came across this graphic from WikiHow. And they were saying, here's how you explain where babies come from. And they gave, you know, a few things. And then they gave this graphic where babies can come from a father and a mother. Babies can come from a father and a father. Babies can come from a mother and a mother. Woohoo! The stork! I find the stork easier to believe. Is Genesis believable? Well, is this believable? This is the story we've come to among people who won't believe what Genesis says about male and female and marriage and about God's creation. You're telling your children the most outlandish and crazy things that anything can produce a baby. Well, that's not very biblical, of course, but it is not scientific either. So, is Genesis believable? It sure is. And here's among the basics to believe. The supreme authority is our creator. Marriage is lifelong. It's a male-female union. Growing population is a blessing. Original sin has corrupted all humans. Sin does bring wrath and judgment and death. God does uphold climate and seasons. And maybe I should add one more thing. There is in Genesis a statement from God after everything has been ruined. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will strike your head and you will bruise his heel. And that was God's first great promise of salvation. Right there in Genesis, right after the original sin, is the promise, I'm going to do something about it. I am going to destroy you, Satan. And I am going to make the seed, the offspring of humanity, triumphant. And so he has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's believable.